introduce our illustrious, splendiferous, fantastic, terrific Mr. Brian Fox.
Do 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 down do be do down down. Comma comma down do be do down down. Comma comma down do be do down down. Breaking up is hard to do. Don't take your love away from me. Don't you leave my heart in misery. If you go, breaking up is hard to do. Remember when you held me tight and you kissed me all through the night. Think of all that we've been through, and breaking up is hard to do. They say that breaking up is hard to do. Now I know.
Yeah, there we go. Okay. Got to get all the right buttons pushed. well, bear with my scratchy voice here. I wish I could say during soccer season this is normal, but now it's just allergies or cold or something. So you'll have to work with me. We've got the board tuned in to pick up all the low gravelly tones in my voice. Which is usually a great time for me to sing. But no, we won't be doing that today. Well, it's good to have you here this morning again. Raymond and Joseph, one of our young guys, are in Mexico. Actually, today will be a day that they're in the assembly there. I don't know if anybody's doing any teaching, but tomorrow will kind of be a day off. I'm sure they'll be goofing around, enjoying more of the local food that Raymond already got sick on, probably off the street from the street vendor. But they'll be back in Tuesday, and everything will be back to normal around here, whatever that means. Yeah. But with Valentine's Day having just passed, many of our thoughts were on relationship and love, and some of you may have drifted back to memories of how hard breaking up can be, you know, the love song we just listened to there. But, you know, as we continue in this series about forgiveness, we decided it was more appropriate today to entitle the sermon that making up is hard to do. And I think what we may discover, if you haven't already, is that the breaking up part was easy when it comes to try to go back and kind of fix things again and make up. Now, for those of you who are married, you may find that easier because that has other connotations. But even then, that doesn't fix everything. Why would anybody be surprised to hear me say that? Except that it's not Raymond. It's me. Though it's still true. Anyway, so the theme verse of the series has been out of Colossians 3. So go with me there. I'm going to jump right in and see if we can't hurry through these 8 pages. I've never made it through that many. So, since we've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And so then Paul mentions some of the things that should not be a part of this new life, because we've set them off. And then he describes the things that should be in it. Since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. So within that context, we stated what we hope by now is an obvious truth, that the kingdom life is inaccessible without forgiveness. You'll never know all that God has for you and all that he has for his people without forgiving, receiving forgiveness and offering forgiveness to others. So let me pray real quick. Father, we come and we thank you that you didn't just, again, give us law, give us all this instruction and all these rules without some way to work through that. Come, Holy Spirit. Help us to hear the words that you have for us individually today. We confess that both offering forgiveness and receiving it from others can be very difficult. So we thank you for your power. We don't have to dredge that up within ourselves, but it's by your power that it occurs. And we just hang on to that and we call on you to not only give us the desire, but then to move in us to make it possible. We pray in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what complicates forgiveness is the idea that it's a social affair. Forgiveness is between people. We forgive in order to take care of a wrongdoing that happens between people. It's not just the thoughts or the actions of a single individual. We don't just do bad things that are unrelated to anybody else. We wrong others. And that's why it's insufficient if forgiveness happens just in my own mind and heart. It's got to happen between people, between an offender and the offended. A person who I've wronged doesn't just forgive, they forgive me. Okay? So by seeking to restore communion between the wronged and the wrongdoers, we imitate the forgiving God. Ephesians 2 is beautiful, as Paul writes, is, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Now he did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death." So again, this forgiveness thing runs vertically. It's between us and God. But it also has to have an overflow to each other. If it doesn't, bottom line is, we're not here today. There's no reason for community. There's no reason for interaction among us if that doesn't have overflow into our lives. It seems to me that monks have a much easier time forgiving because it's always just between them and God, right? But that's not where we live. We live in the midst of people, and probably even monks have those times when, you know, the annoying snoring of the monk in the room next to them has to be forgiven. Anyway, so forgiveness puts us between enmity and friendship. It tears down the wall of wrongdoing, but it doesn't get us all the way back to friendship. At its best, forgiveness hopes for more. A wrongdoing has made a serious dent in a relationship, maybe even totaled it. And we forgive in hope that it'll elicit repentance and restitution, that forgiveness will fully restore the relationship. Wolf says it this way, "In the Christian account of things, we forgive because we love. Specifically, because we love our debtors, our offenders, and even our enemies. Forgiveness between human beings is one crucial step in a larger process whose final goal is the embrace of former enemies in a community of love." An enemy just meaning the person that I am distanced or disgruntled with at the time. It may have been somebody that we have truly seen as an enemy. From the very moment we came in contact with them, we felt like they were against us. Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's just, you know, somebody that we are forced to interact with because of something we do. And it's easy to see those people as enemies. But sometimes it's our spouse because of something that's happened between us that makes them feel like the enemy. And of course, it's almost always our children who, no, I'm kidding. But you can see how, you know, at times we come in conflict with the people that we're closest to. And at that point in the relationship, They have become our enemy. And it's the desire, it should be the desire of our hearts to reestablish relationship with them. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation of relationship. Okay? The goal of forgiveness is the reconciliation of relationship. In the kingdom, and again, we're tying all this back to the kingdom life and just the everyday stuff for us. Forgiveness is a way of life that's committed to overcoming evil by doing good. Paul says in Romans 12, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord." Okay? Now, it's easy enough to read that one. Most of us, you know, the next part of the verse may have been erased from some of your Bibles if you feel that's appropriate. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Now again, as a young man coming across that verse, I always found that one a little helpful. Because I was really a nice person and I didn't like conflict. So to treat somebody nicely, even when I was upset with them, came fairly easily. But it was mostly because of the passive-aggressive nature that says, by doing it, I will get back at them. Right? So it had kind of a back door going on there that wasn't so good. I don't think that is specifically what Paul's saying. The verse is better interpreted to say something along the lines of, when we do this, we put the person in a place that they see that we have their best interest at heart. Okay? Now, again, if the burning coals are applied at that point, that's because they do it, not because we're doing it to them. But that's the point. The point is not only choosing not to get even, but to provoke the wrongdoer to reconciliation. There can be no reconciliation of the former enemy without forgiveness, and forgiveness should lead beyond itself to reconciliation. So the next question I hope is obvious. What role does repentance play in this? Or does it play any role? Yes, it should. Okay? So let's look at that from a little bit. We're shifting here. You may notice we changed titles because we've continued to go with the title, How Do We Forgive? But today we're going to look at it not only from our aspect of how we forgive, but also how do we receive forgiveness? And repentance is a crucial aspect of that. So forgiveness is a gift. An object becomes a gift when we undertake to give it to someone. So forgiveness is not just a state of mind, it's something we give to someone else. Now, many think the main purpose of forgiveness is to change the feelings in our heart or change the feelings of the person. Change the feelings in our heart, the person who forgives. We were angry, now we're calm. We were plagued with resentment, now we're free of it. We suffered, but now we can turn from the past to the joy of the present and hope of the future. And all these are important, and they may come as a result of forgiveness. But the changing of our attitude, even the changing of our emotions, is not forgiveness in and of itself. Okay? Forgiveness is an exchange between people. Imagine that I picked out someone here today and I said, I've got a car sitting in the parking lot over here and I'm going to give it to you. Now, yeah, some of you are already getting out of your seat, raising your hands. Me. For the sake of illustration, let's just continue to imagine. So, but for whatever reason, maybe that person doesn't know if they want to accept it. Maybe they think that I'm trying to bribe them or something. Again, I do have that passive-aggressive nature. Or maybe they think the gift is too extravagant to be received without undue obligation. Or maybe they realize that I just flat can't afford it, which would be valid. I've given them the gift in one sense, but in another sense I haven't. The gift is there, it's in the parking lot, but they haven't decided whether they want to keep it. They haven't yet received it. It's given but not received. Yes? Was that a knock at the door? The gift is stuck somewhere in the middle between us, and forgiveness works in the same way. Okay? We can offer forgiveness to someone, and we're going to talk about some of the reasons they may or may not receive it. But until it's received, until again it becomes a part of a relational thing that happens between us, it's kind of stuck there in the middle with nowhere to go. With this analogy in mind, let's think about God's forgiveness. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave the gift. It was sent. But that's not enough. We have to receive it. We receive the gift by trusting that God has indeed forgiven us, and by accepting both the accusation contained in the forgiveness, meaning I did something I need forgiveness for, okay, I've got to own that part, and then that the forgiveness releases the guilt and the punishment. We believe and confess the wrong we've done, and without faith and repentance, there's no forgiveness because I'm not admitting that I have anything to be forgiven for. God has given, but we haven't received. Forgiveness then is stuck in the middle, somewhere between a God who forgives and humans who refuse to receive. So let's think about that in the context of how we deal with each other. Jesus gave this instruction. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. The reconciliation cannot occur unless you go to the person, repent, which means you work out the issue. Now in this case, the person is trying to be right with God. They're doing everything they could. They're going through all the motions and forms to make their relationship right with God. And yet they're reminded in the process. But wait, there's this person over here that you know you've got an issue with. You know that there's something between you that needs to be worked out. You need to go do that. And by going to do it, you are asking, you are creating a process where reconciliation can occur. If we imitate the forgiving God, forgivers will keep forgiving, whether offenders repent or not. But without repentance, forgivers will keep forgiving, but offenders will remain unforgiven because they're untouched by the forgiveness. Why? Because they refuse what's being offered to him. There may be a lot of reasons for that. To forgive is to condemn the doer and the deed, which means the person has to receive the fact that they've done something wrong, that they've done something that offended you. To repent means to accept the condemnation that comes with that. It means to own it, to whatever degree we can do that. And not to repent is to reject the condemnation. So an unrepentant offender may just say, well, I can't forgive you because I haven't done anything wrong. I can't accept your forgiveness because I haven't done anything wrong. Or they may say, I don't care if you forgive me or not because I don't care that I wronged you. But it seems to me, and again, these are some of the ideas that Wolf writes. If you're reading along, you saw this, that a lot of times what holds up the forgiveness is that, or the receiving of forgiveness, is that I'm too ashamed of the wrongdoing to repent. I'm too ashamed to admit that I've done that. or I'm too afraid of the consequences. No matter how that happens, though, the truth still stands that if I don't receive your forgiveness, there's no relational aspect. Wolf says, repentance is important, even indispensable. And it is indispensable because forgiveness is an event between people. It's not just an individual's change of feelings, attitudes, or actions. Instead of being a condition of forgiveness, however, repentance is the necessary consequence. So reconciliation requires repentance. We've probably all been in circumstances or situations with people where something happened between us. We knew there was distance. We may or may not, if we're the offender, we may not even know what the offense is, but we know there's tension. And at times we may know we've done something, but for whatever reason we're not ready to deal with it, so we hold each other at arm's length. And over a period of time, we may decide it's really not worth it to go back through that pain and deal with it, so I'll just pretend like it never happened, and I'll try to reinitiate relationship with you. And we all know how well that works. Not. In fact, usually that just creates more animosity because the person who's been offended is like, who are you to think we can just start over again? You haven't dealt with what you did to me. Offenders may make no apologies until they're hard pressed. They may be sorry that they've been caught. They maybe even are sorry for the hurt that was caused. But they're not really repentant. Sometimes when offenders reluctantly mutter they're sorry, they may be showing regret for what others have suffered, but not necessarily remorse for their own reprehensible behavior. When they don't accept responsibility, a lot of times offenders, which could be any one of us, depending on which side of the relationship we're on, may point to something comparable, though greater, on the part of somebody else in their misdeed. If I can deflect, if I can divert you to think about something worse, then maybe it softens you toward me without me really having to accept what I did. Finally, offenders may divert attention from their crimes or insist that it's just better that we don't, that we just go forward. What happened in the past is done. Let's just move forward. The only problem is we all know that that doesn't really work. Because the first time there is any hint of an offense again, all from everything that we set aside and never dealt with comes rushing back forward. Guys, and if you've been through the marriage class that Shannon and I do, we talk to those in the class from the very beginning and say, and we say it because we were told to say it, it's obviously not something we came up with, but that when a couple has intimacy and that intimacy is broken for whatever reason, maybe it's because dinner was burned and maybe it's because of marital unfaithfulness, but when it's broken, there is a period of withdrawal. And the only way to return to intimacy is to go back through the pain. And we've had couples in our class literally decide it's not worth going through the pain. We're just going to separate and go our own ways. And it's really in that context that God calls us to not do that. He wants us to deal with things. He wants us to be real. He wants us to have true restoration and true reconciliation. So we want to hide behind multiple walls of denial to cover up mitigated explanations and claims to comparative innocence. But Proverbs 14:9 says this, "Fools make fun of guilt, but the godly acknowledge it and they seek reconciliation. I mean, that's a simple little statement, but it's powerful. Because when we feel guilt, there's a lot of ways. When he uses the term make fun of it, to me that brings to mind all the things that we do to try to set aside our guilt without really dealing with it. I can justify it. I can make excuses. I can become the victim. There's any number of things I can do. But the godly acknowledge the guilt, and then they seek reconciliation. You know, sometimes the accusations of others reinforce our propensity to hide. It's too painful. I don't like thinking of myself that way. And again, we can justify ourselves. We may fear the consequences. We may lose a good reputation, or we may be punished. We can't bear to face ourselves as wrongdoers. And that's why a lot of times repentance only comes when forgiveness is already extended. Forgiveness becomes a salve that applied to me by you, lets me admit, if you're big enough to treat me that way, I'll own my crap, you know? And sometimes I don't get there. I'm just being honest. Sometimes I don't get there unless I feel like you offer it first. All right? When we're dealing with our kids, a lot of times we don't find our kids admitting the wrong until we tell them, I love you. I will always love you. But I need you to, and there may be consequences, you know, if you did what I'm asking you, but it won't change our love. And you will be forgiven, regardless of whether there's consequences. And it's only at that point, again, especially I think with small children, they finally go, you know, they break. Yeah, I did it, you know. But we see that work. By forgiving, victims enact a divine, this is cool stuff, and it's in Wolf's writing, which again can be kind of odd, but listen. By forgiving, victims enact a divine kind of love toward their enemies. And it helps overcome evil by the power of good. Well, that sounds biblical. And both parties must participate in the process for it to be complete. I shared on a Sunday night recently that after coming back from Living Waters, I've shared with you guys, I'm broken and dysfunctional, particularly as I had relationships with girlfriends. And so when I came back, I needed to go to her and ask her to forgive me, because at times I had transferred feelings from my mom, where I was wounded, onto my wife. And I had been disrespectful, and I had even despised her at times because of those things I hadn't dealt with in me. And to be honest, I went to Living Waters knowing that stuff was in me, but not able to get rid of it till I could sit with someone else and help them walk me through it, so then I could come home and talk to her about it. Because that's what it takes sometimes. So the next question that we might ask is, well, how do we know the repentance is real? And if it's not real, how do we respond to that? So I'm going to have to hurry, but let's see if we can get through this. If I were the senior pastor at this point, I'd just say, let's have two sermons. But instead, I'm going to move on. Okay, so before I do that, see if I can knock a little bit of the gravelly off of it. All right. So since repentance is difficult, wrongdoers sometimes try alternatives. For instance, they may try to deal with the problem by showering gifts on those they've wronged. The gifts are like checks written to cover the debts they've incurred. But the debt, if it's unmentioned, doesn't translate. In fact, what oftentimes happens is, if I come to you trying to offer you something as a gift to deal with what is between us without ever mentioning it, it actually just makes the offense worse, because it's like I'm trying to cover it over with this gift and not deal with it. Now, again, in my case personally, it probably would depend on how big the gift is. So if any of you have offended me and you want to offer a really large gift, we'll talk about it. Anyway, but if the act is genuine, meaning whatever I'm bringing to you is truly from my heart, then it does help build the bridge. And it can show that those who've been wronged are now trying to rebuild the trust that was broken. So without repentance, gift givers may end up magnifying the original wrongdoing by attempting to sweep it under the rug. But with repentance, giving becomes a form of restitution, and repentance will prove genuine only if the wrongdoer is willing to restore to the victim what wrongdoing took away. In other words, if I come with that gift and I truly am sorry and I repent, then the restitution again is a part of rebuilding the relationship. Now, restitution is tough. And in fact, as we look in the New Testament, we don't find a whole lot of information there about how that works or what should happen. But we do see it in Numbers 5 in the Old Testament, where the Bible says, if any of the people, men or women, betray the Lord, notice it starts there, by doing wrong to another person, they're guilty. They must confess their sin, make full restitution for what they've done, adding an additional 20% and returning to the person who was wronged. Now, those who are guilty must also bring a ram of sacrifice, and they will be purified and made right with the Lord. Okay, so again, even in this restitution process, there's a two-way thing going on. Now, again, as we think about the Old Testament, and this is stuff Brian and I, he threw this out to me during sermon prep, and I kind of went, oh, hold on, let me process that a bit. And because he was able to convince me, at some point later, he's going to preach the whole sermon, but I'm going to try to summarize it in two paragraphs. Okay. Most of us today, when we look at the Old Testament, again, we think about the law and we tend to relate it to legalism. It's what God gave to convince us we'd never be good enough to, you know, to bridge the gap between Him. But the Israelites saw the Torah, as they called it, not as a legal requirement, but as God's gift of grace to them. They went through the Exodus. They talked about how the law was giving was instruction and was teaching on how to live in a love relationship with God. Okay? He's delivered them from Exodus. They've gone to Sinai. He sets up these instructions as a way of relating to them and them to Him so that things can be good. And it's a covenant, it's based on a covenant of love. Not just the fact that, as Paul puts it in Galatians, I want you to understand you'll never be good enough to get this, and that'll lead you to Christ. It works in that way, but I don't believe originally that's how the Israelites saw it. Again, they saw it as a way to interact and have communion and relationship with God. Okay? So the passage on restitution sounds a lot like some of the things that John wrote about in 1 John. The person who says he loves God and does not love his brother is a liar. God is teaching that reconciliation is vertical and horizontal. When I wrong my brother, it's the same as wronging God. So making restitution is not about this legal requirement, but it's an act of the heart to show that I want the relationship with that person to be right again. Okay? So if my sin has injured them financially, it is my heart to make that right because I value the relationship. And when I do that, God sees it and He's also pleased with that. So restitution is a sign that repentance is real. Now, I was very adamant at saying it's a sign of. Because again, a lot of times it's a whole lot easier to buy forgiveness than to deal with it. So it's a sign of it. But there may be times that we realize that, again, there's still some heart issues that need to be dealt with. Because true restitution is a state of the heart. Now sometimes, and listen carefully to this, because some of you have been wronged so deeply that this may not make sense to you. Sometimes full restitution is impossible. If a child is killed, there's nothing a wrongdoer can do to return life to that child. If someone is abused, there's nothing the offender can do to make that right. Yet some form of restitution is always possible if the wrongdoer is willing. Though the offender cannot restore life or cannot restore innocence, there may be some way that they can offer restitution. Maybe it's financial in regard to, again, a loss of a job or having stolen something that was can be returned in that way. And maybe it's just, again, as best as possible, the offer of reconciliation. Again, through the repentance process, admitting what I did was wrong. It was not your fault. All those feelings that go along with abusive relationships. Okay? So Wolf says restitution is always possible, and it's mostly necessary too. Not as a demand prior to forgiveness, but as a fruit of forgiveness and a fitting sign that repentance is genuine. What kind of repentance would... Sorry, I better read that with the right emphasis. What kind of repentance would it be if you were willing to admit the wrong, but you were unwilling to cease benefiting from it or unwilling to relieve the victim's suffering? We should always offer restitution, though we may not succeed at giving it. It's easy enough to see this in relationship with each other. If you borrow something from me and you break it, well, like my pickup. Not that I'm speaking to anybody personally. Debbie, I forgive you. No. Yesterday, Debbie borrowed my truck and called me frantic. I've lost the keys. I hope you have another set. And so that just seemed convenient to bring that up. She did find them, and obviously continued to search for them even after I told her, it's not a big deal. Forgiveness is available. So now there is the whole, you know, bringing a large gift thing, but, you know, when we're dealing with friends and things we loan or whatever, we see how that works. If you loan me something and I break it, I ought to take care of that. I ought to buy it for you. You know, I ought to either replace it or fix it. But when we're talking about process and relationship and bigger issues, it's harder to see. Most of you know my story of how we came to be a part of the Vineyard here. I worked for 7 years with another church here in Conroe, and after 7 years was asked to resign. And at first was just really angry and bitter. And then as God began to work on me, after a couple of months, I went to the leaders of that church and said, I realized that I was burnt out, that I was not dealing well with one of the leaders in particular. I'd kind of just blown him off. And I said, I'm willing to go with you before the church and confess those things to bring healing to the church. Because at this point, there's people leaving and everybody, and people are calling us. And a group called us and said, would y'all start a new church? We have a place. We'll pay you. And all this stuff is going on. I said, let's just go and both of us, you know, offer our side. But the elders decided that would just cause more pain. that the pain that would cause was not worth getting us back to that point and us standing before them together. And so they decided not to do that. So then I had to forgive them again. Because it wasn't an easy thing. I play the victim well. It wasn't an easy thing for me to admit some of that could have been my fault, maybe. No, it was. Okay? But then to say, it's not worth it. Then it just hit me again and I kind of had to start over, you know? So there are times that we do what we can to offer restitution. We go with humility and with a repentant heart, and it's just not received. So does that mean that at that point, you know, we're off the hook, that forgiveness didn't take, that it wasn't in effect? No, let's look at the other side of the equation here very quickly. God's forgiveness is indiscriminate. It's the conviction of the Christian faith that one died for all. Paul wrote, "For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died." This claim has immense implications. All means all. There's no exceptions. There are no people who are sufficiently good that they don't need God's forgiveness. And there are no people sufficiently wicked that God just decided it doesn't apply to them. For some unrecognizable reason, God decided to forgive. Romans 5. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Though, you know, there might be some really good people out there. And perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we're in that place where we're opposed to Him, where we're in rebellion, where our sin separates us, God says, "I'm going to look past all that and I'm going to send my Son." For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. There are people who think that in relation to God, repentance comes before forgiveness, but that cannot be right. God doesn't angrily refuse forgiveness until we show ourselves worthy, and we can't do it either. God loves us and forgives us before we repent. Before we even sinned, Christ died for our sins. God doesn't give and forgive conditionally. And no one is excluded from the forgiveness He offers. Now again, as we just think about our world and how things go, it doesn't seem ridiculous to say or to think that an offender has to lay aside their excuses and their explanations and repent before we offer forgiveness. Or that they must assure us that they're sorry, not just for the pain, but for the fact that they caused it. And finally, that they must work hard to change the way they live. They must return what offense was taken and demonstrate this by a changed life. All of it seems reasonable. And we'd be lenient to not expose ourselves to repeated transgressions if we require that. It will save us a lot of grief and pain if we require that. But for us to hold any offender captive to sin by refusing to forgive is to reject the reality of God's forgiving grace. The hard work of indiscriminate forgiveness is that those who have been made in the likeness of the forgiving... Let me try that again. The hard work of indiscriminate forgiveness is what those who have been made in the likeness of a forgiving God should do. And the hard work of forgiveness is what those who've put on Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to do. Forgiveness of the unrepentant demonstrates the scandalous nature of the kingdom of God. Let that sink in. Forgiveness of someone who's unrepentant demonstrates the scandalous nature of the kingdom of God. So I go back to the question I ask. Do we offer forgiveness even if the person makes all the excuses and is unrepentant in every way? They won't even admit or they don't even care that you've been wronged. Do we still forgive? Yes. And yet you'll not find anybody outside the realm of God's touch who would say that that makes sense. We are so used to hearing about the indiscriminate nature of God's forgiveness that our moral sensibilities are dulled to its scandalousness. But scandalous it is. The scandalousness of God's indiscriminate forgiveness hits us even harder when we're called to imitate it. Can you imagine what the disciples thought when Jesus told them this? Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Easy enough. Jesus, stop there. No, he's got more. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, come on, Jesus. I mean, if that happened 7 times in a day and they just as quickly asked for forgiveness or repent, it would seem to me that there's something going on here. They have figured out that they can get the best of me, right? They've realized how crazy this is and they're going to take advantage of me. Guys, one of the biggest fears, hugest, I don't know if that's a word, but when you're standing here, you get to make up your own. One of the hugest fears in my life is somebody taking advantage of me. I hate it. I recently told somebody, you know, they take advantage of you once, chalk it up to grace. Second time, you're an idiot. Don't let them do it again. And honestly, I wasn't trying to discredit a whole sermon I just preached, though I may have. Because now I'm confessing, I don't remember who it was or whether you're here, but what I'm doing right now is I'm confessing those things don't line up very well. I don't believe that Jesus intends for us to be doormats, to let people walk all over us. I really don't. But finding the balance between that and knowing that if I forgive freely, if I forgive indiscriminately, that somebody will take advantage of me, is a tough balance to figure out. There are no formulas, there's no rules for this kind of stuff, guys. So what we have to do is we just have to go before a loving God and by the power of the Holy Spirit ask Him, how do I handle this? How do I do this? What would you have me do and how will you give me the strength to do it? I wish I could tell you that there's, you know, well, there's 3 easy steps. And there may be some church you can go to this morning that'll give you that. I'm not that good. I'll just tell you up front. But do I believe that it's worth it and that living the kingdom life that God calls us to somehow makes sense of these things and intertwines them for us? Yes, I believe that that's true. Stand with me. Mm-hmm. My prayer for us. Ministry team, go ahead and come forward if you would. My prayer for us is that we would not only allow the giving of forgiveness to change us, and the receiving of someone else's forgiveness to change us, but that we would understand and offer forgiveness in such a way that it would change the people around us. How many of you here have tried to change somebody around you? And how well has that worked? Yeah. So we recognize this morning that that's not our place. But that forgiveness is a part of this, gosh, this cosmic, mystical thing that is an intertwining of our relationship with God and God's relationship with us and our relationship with others. And it's not easy. And there's no simple formula. But it's what the kingdom life is all about. And that's what God wants for us. Again, not to be taken advantage of and abused and stepped on, but to know what love is at its deepest level, to know intimacy with Him and with each other in ways that we cannot know as long as we kind of hold people at arm's length. So God, this morning we come and we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would make us into forgiving people. That You would give us the desire to forgive and then You would empower us to do it. We thank You that You didn't tell us that without doing it first. We thank You, Jesus, that You walked on this earth and You modeled it. You went to the cross before we even showed up on this earth and You showed us what it looked like. For Your grace and Your mercy, we are indebted. And so this morning, if you've got somebody that you just haven't been able to forgive, I'm not asking you to come this morning and do that. I'm asking you this morning to be willing to ask the Holy Spirit, how do I do that? And give me the desire to do that. So, Father, we thank You, and this morning we come wanting to be changed by being forgiving people and wanting to be changed by Your forgiveness flowing through us. So bless us, please. And I extend the blessing of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we would go this week and we'd live in the Spirit's power, live in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, live in these lives of forgiveness that are not possible without that. In Jesus' name, amen.